Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, because Hebrews chapter 9 essentially deals with worship. This Lord's Day is that specific day of the month whereby we celebrate the Lord's table together, communion. And the Lord's table is more than just a time of remembrance. It is all about deep, heartfelt worship. That's why we gather together as the visible body of Jesus Christ here on this earth. That is why we enjoy so much our corporate worship together of our Savior Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews teaches us that there are so many tangible blessings that you and I receive individually from our time of corporate worship together. In fact, I mentioned it last Lord's evening that in chapter 10, we are even exhorted and commanded to never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because God has designed our corporate time in such a way and by His grace to be a time that each one of us is stimulated by others and are to be stimulants to others to greater love and righteousness. Good deeds in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 is really the idea of righteousness, righteous living. But nothing is better and nothing is more important than what we ultimately do when we are together corporately, and that is worship Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. That's why God created us, for the worship of His great name, to worship God together. And we worship God the Father through the worship of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what we will do for all eternity. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you will worship. If you do not love worship now, here on this earth, then I dare say you know Jesus Christ, because that's what you will love to do forever and ever and ever. Worship. So as Christians, we are worshipers. And that is to say that we want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ that opens the door of true worship for us. Externally, religious ritual can never accomplish true worship. People try to do that all the time. Why? Why is that the case? Why cannot just religious activity, religious ritual accomplish that? Because a clear conscience is necessary for true worship. And the author of Hebrews is driving that point home in chapter 9 by showing the inadequacy of the old covenant or the old law ritual, the old law keeping of what you read about and hear of often in the Old Testament, the inadequacy of that to truly clear the guilty conscience. And he in chapter 9 is showing that side of it and comparing it to the complete adequacy of the new covenant in Christ in order to accomplish the perfection that we all need before God. Now, I want to begin by reading for us this morning verses 11 through 14. And then we'll just walk ourselves through this text and draw out some implications for our personal lives. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 11. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is an inadequacy here being seen in the Old Covenant in comparison with the New. And it's first set before us here in all of chapter 9 in this comparison of worship. And we see that at the beginning of chapter 9. Worship within the tabernacle is talked about in the first 10 verses of chapter 9. And they compare that with worship through Jesus Christ. And the first 5 verses gives us a reminding glimpse of what was set up as the earthly tabernacle. And I say a reminding glimpse simply because if you want a detailed look at that, you need to go back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapters 24 and 25, and you get the bigger picture of what chapter 9 here is speaking to. But it's clear from verses 1 to 5 that Israel's tabernacle, at least at the time of the first temple being built, was a portable tent. In other words, prior to Solomon building the temple in Israel, the tabernacle was portable. It was a movable piece of equipment. And even after it was a permanent fixture, it was always placed in the central location of the nation. It was the geographical center of the tribes when they were traveling through the wilderness. And it was the center of where all the people would go and congregate in Jerusalem as when Solomon built the temple. So it was the central focus. You even see that today all throughout New England, right? All these little towns that have churches. Back in the days when this country was being settled, the church was built and everybody else went around that and everything was focused to the church. And so that's taken from this idea, this reality of Israel in the Old Testament. And it was made according to specific specifications. In fact, verse 1 here says, even the first covenant had, notice, regulations of divine worship. God had given specific instructions. And early on, this tabernacle was made of cloth. It was made of linen walls that were set up, and there was a courtyard around the actual tabernacle itself. It would have been called the court of the tabernacle. And these curtains that were the tent was made of were linen, white cloth typically, which signified holiness. And then when the worshiper entered the courtyard, they would have immediately come face to face with an altar on which the priest would offer burnt offerings. Not in the tent itself, but in the court of the tabernacle we're talking about. So when it came to the tabernacle, and this is important for us to understand, when it came to the tabernacle, if you were not a priest, came to the temple itself, the tabernacle, that's what we're talking about. If you were not a priest, the outer court was as far as you could go. You could get inside the curtain walls of the outer court, but you could go no farther. You couldn't go as even past the altar. You would go inside to the altar, and that would be it. You couldn't go inside the edifice or the tabernacle itself. And it is there that you would bring your animal sacrifice to the priest. You would come, you would offer your sacrifice, whatever that was, especially the animal, to the priest there. And the priest, he would there then sacrifice that animal. You would, if it was a sin offering, place your hands upon that animal, signifying this transfer of your sin to the animal that would pay with its life for your sin. The priest would sacrifice that animal on the bronze altar. Now, I want you to think about it on a practical level. Think about our church building here as the tabernacle itself. Think about the parking lot as the outer court. And if there was a fence around the whole parking lot and the whole area of this building, that would be the outer court. And if you were a Jew, you could only enter into the parking lot. You could only go that far. You couldn't go past wherever the altar was, which wasn't very far inside the fence, but you could go there if you were a Jew. If you weren't a Jew, you couldn't even get inside the gate. Most of us, if not all of us standing here, would never have been allowed inside the outer gate. As close as we could ever get to where the presence of God was a great distance from the very building itself. You never had access to God. So there was that would be as close as you could ever get to God by way of presence. Your access to God was severely limited. Even as a Jew, it was limited, and as a Gentile, it was severely limited. And of course, right behind the courtyard, or right within the courtyard area, past that was the tabernacle itself, the temple building, if you were. And it too was made of cloth. It was covered with three layers, one layer of blue, one layer of purple and scarlet. It was all a tapestry woven together, this beautiful ornate pattern. And then covering that were layers of animal skins. These were the specifications that God had gave. And then inside, there was these two rooms. It was divided into two rooms. Those rooms were separated by a very large, very ornate, very heavy veil. Every time I think of the veil that might have been there, even in the temple and the descriptions you get, the only thing that even comes close to the heaviness of that is when you go see the X-ray and he puts that big jacket of lead on you. This just massive curtain that you wouldn't have been able to get through. And one room was called the holy place. You could just imagine a massive curtain separating this stage and where you are. Outside of that's the holy place, inside the holy of holies. And in verse 2, notice here in chapter 9, we begin to get a brief description of what was inside these rooms. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which the lampstand, the table of the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. Then verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. So here in this first room, you had a lampstand. That lampstand was made of pure gold, according to Exodus 25. Not like a lamp you got sitting next to your bed. If you got a pure gold one sitting next to your bed, I want to come to your house. I'll get a replacement for you. So this lamp wasn't like that. This is a standalone lamp. It had seven lights on it, if you will. It's where we get the menorah, the Jewish menorah of today. That's what it was like. Had seven lamps, and in this room was a table of sacred bread, it says here in verse 2. That was upon that table that there were 12 loaves of bread, always there, representing the provision of God to the 12 tribes of Israel, always being replaced daily with new bread. So that was room one, if you will, in the temple. There wasn't a whole lot in there. God didn't need a whole lot to show who he was. This was the inside of the first room. And then directly behind that veil was the Holy of Holies. Notice verse 3 tells us that. And then verse 4 and 5 tells us what was in it. The Holy of Holies, you had a golden altar of incense. You had the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar of the manna. Remember the manna from the Old Testament, God providing for Israel. There was a jar of it. Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Tables of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then the writer of Hebrews says, but of these things we cannot speak in detail. Not because he can't say that, but because you can read about it in detail in the Old Testament. He simply it's not pertinent to all the things he's saying here, all the detail about all of that. He's making this comparison about worship in the Old Covenant and worship under Christ. And so the principal piece within the Holy of Holies is, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. It's made of wood, like it says, covered in all sides with gold. And inside it had these items that reminded the people of Israel of God's deliverance on one hand, his provision through manna, his deliverance, and his covenant law. And notice, just by way of side note, all things here showed the seriousness of God to be worshipped as God prescribed. All of these divine regulations showed that God was very exacting and God demanded very exact way in order to approach him and to worship him. In fact, you could go to see the seriousness with which God demanded worship going back to Numbers, and you can read about this and write, it's prior to this that you see the sin of Korah. Korah that sinned against God, his entire family swallowed up by the earth. In Numbers chapter 16 through 18. So it's a fascinating account of the rebellion of Korah and his family and how God dealt with it. Just to show the people of Israel how serious he was about these things. And then, of course, on top of the ark, we see there's this mercy seat. Mercy seat. And it was upon this that the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the bull for the atonement of the sins before God. All of this was glorious. All of it was majestic. All of it was stunning. All of it was filled with symbolism. And when you think about the tabernacle, you get a feel for all of the awesomeness that is there. And you can begin to appreciate the worship as God prescribed it. The worship there was continual. Always the priests were in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place continually, every day. And as worshipers brought their sacrifices to the priest that was out in the court of the tabernacle, there was sacrifices going on every day at the bronze altar in the front of the courtyard, day by day, week by week, every day, 365 days a year. Want to know a good butcher in town, you'd go to the priest. He knew how to butcher an animal. And they would keep the flames of the incense going so that the smoke of the incense would fill the inner room continually. Remember, God's glory came down, filled that place, smoke filled the place. But no one, even though there was priests continually operating in the outside court and in the holy place, no one dared look into the most holy place. No one had personal, regular access to God. Nobody. Ministry in the Holy of Holies was the privilege of one person once a year. It was the high priest, and he would go there on the Day of Atonement. Notice verse 7. Into the second room, only the high priest enters. Notice what he said in verse 6 about the continual nature of it. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. They are sacrificing animals on behalf of the people who bring them. They are in the inner, the holy place in the tabernacle, replacing bread, keeping the fires lit, all of those kinds of things. That's these performances, these rituals of divine worship, but into the second only the high priest, and that once a year, and not without blood. Notice, ministry in the Holy of Holies was a privilege. History tells us that for a week, reading the Old Testament, for a week before the Day of Atonement, what we know as Yom Kippur, Jewish calendar, for a week before that, the high priest would go to the temple or the tabernacle, and he would continually practice in a separate place. He would practice what was to be done when he was to enter into the Holy of Holies. To be in the Holy of Holies and to be ceremonially unclean was instantaneous death. Boy, I'll tell you what, to think that if you made one little error, you were going to be immediately taken would cause me to do some serious practice. I want to be ready for this moment. And so on the morning of the Day of Atonement, after all this practice, the high priest would offer a burnt offering on behalf of his own sins. Numbers 29 tells us it's a sacrifice on behalf of his own sins. And following that, he would ceremonially bathe himself in order to ceremonially be clean. And then he would dress himself, not in his normal priestly garments, he would dress himself in all white. All of that was to symbolize that he was not defiled. I think what an aberrant blasphemy that the Pope dresses in all white as if he's the Holy Father. The high priest of the Jewish community, once he was dressed, he would enter with a shallow bowl of burning coals. And in that bowl would be incense, and upon it that smoke would burn, and that smoke would rise from the incense, and it would fill the room. And then he would exit and enter the room again with blood, and the blood of a bull. It was an offering not only for himself, but his entire household. Anything that he was in contact with would have been defiled. We get a picture of this even today in what's going on in our community, in the world, with the Ebola outbreak, right? Anything that comes in contact with that person is defiled, needs to be set aside, quarantined for 21 days. That's how it was with the priest. So being the high priest was a great privilege, but all of that privilege couldn't remove your own sinfulness. All of that privilege of being the one who would go for the people did nothing for you righteously before God. There still needed to be a sacrifice for your own sins and a sacrifice for your family's sins before you could ever represent the people before God. And so the priest, according to Hebrews 9 and the Old Testament also, he would sprinkle the blood on and before the mercy seat. In fact, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14 tells us that he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and seven times he would sprinkle it before the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, where holiness dwelt in glory. And then, having accomplished these things, he then entered as the representative of the people. When he entered as the representative of the people, he brought the blood of the sacrifice for the people. And just like before, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat seven times. And at the conclusion of that ceremony, there was great relief for the people. Great relief that so much so that they spent the entire rest of the day and night rejoicing that their sin had been now brought before God. Here's how it's stated in verses 6 and 7. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, notice, committed in ignorance. Everything was there. The old covenant had the sanctuary. The old covenant had the presence of God. The old covenant showed the holiness of God throughout the entire reality. It revealed the depth of man's sin before a holy God, and that no one could enter into the presence of God without the shedding of blood. It was a very solemn time. a very worshipful time. But with all of that ritual, with all of that divine regulation, it was still inadequate. And it was inadequate in two ways. First, it was inadequate because it limited access to God. Access to God was limited for everybody under the old covenant. And secondly, it was inadequate because the effect of covering sin was limited. Verse 7 tells us that even the priest had limited access. He could only go to the Holy of Holies once a year. And so therefore, if you weren't fortunate to be the priest, you got to serve, or the high priest, you got to serve maybe as a priest for a lifetime in the holy place or even in the outer court. And that only for 1 week. If you weren't a priest, you had even less access. All you could do was enter the outer courts if you're a Jew, and forget it if you were a Gentile or even a woman. No way. You're not even coming in the gate. All of us here would have no access to God. No access to God, no hope of any forgiveness at all under the old covenant. And if you were fortunate enough to even become the high priest, and in Israel's history, that became a very political position. Caiaphas, who was the high priest, even during Jesus' time, it was political posturing that got him there, let alone his heritage, which he was of the line of Levi, but not, he shouldn't have been high priest at all. So if you attained that position, then you only had limited access to God once a year, and that only for a few minutes. And you better have practiced well. So I don't think we need to be confused to the point of verses 1 to 10. Through the old covenant, there was no direct access to God for anyone, period. No direct access to God at all. And it also had a limited effect in covering sin. I highlighted it when I read it, but I want to show you it again. He offers, verse 7, for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The word, agneoma, it's without knowledge. Sins without knowledge. Sins in ignorance. Now think about this. Under the old system, there was no provision for forgiveness, get this, for willful sin. Go back for a moment to Numbers chapter 15. I just want to show you this because I know that hit your ears in a funny way. Numbers chapter 15. Under the old system, there's no provision for forgiveness for willful sin. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 27. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, that's unbeknowingly, didn't do it willfully, then he shall offer for 1 year a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among you. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a proselyte Gentile, it's the same law. If you do something unintentionally, you come, you offer sacrifice, your sins can be forgiven. But, verse 30, the person who does anything defiantly, willfully, acting out in defiance against what God says, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Why? Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. Notice, his guilt shall be on him. No provision. No sacrifice. Nothing can take away his guilt of his defiant sin. So think about this for a moment, going back to Hebrews chapter 9. The willful sinner had a huge problem before God. No sacrifice that he could bring would satisfy God. Let's just be honest. How many of us are willful sinners? Everybody's hands still down. All of us, right? We're all unintentional sinners and we're all intentional sinners. And if you were like that on the Day of Atonement, only the sins of ignorance were cleared, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, which is just recounting the Old Covenant system. On the Day of Atonement, the priest goes and offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And in light of that, folks, listen, no one had a clear conscience. Nobody. Because every single person was a defiant sinner. The guilt of their sin was always resting upon them. The external sacrifice only brought temporary, external cleansing of ignorant sins, things that were done unknowingly, but it never cleared the guilty conscience before God. Notice verses 9 and 10. I'll start in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Why? Because they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. You see, they cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It didn't matter how many you brought. It didn't matter what kind of sacrifice you brought. It didn't matter how many times you brought it, how faithful you were to bring it. None of that stuff could ever clear your guilty conscience. But then we come to verses 11 to 14. When Christ appeared as our high priest of the good things to come. Jesus, our high priest. He didn't come into the holy place under the cover of some incense smoke. He didn't come into the holy place so that he might carry out some ritualistic duty until the next time it could be done again. He didn't come in carrying the blood of an animal that had been sacrificed on behalf of the one that was sinning. He didn't come in for the sins of ignorance only. No, Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come. And according to the writer of Hebrews, what was the good things to come were now the good things that have come. Notice verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. Notice, having obtained eternal redemption. That's the good things to come, eternal redemption. That's what we all need. And Christ, having obtained those good things that were to come. This is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He entered the holy place once for all time. He didn't have to go every year on Yom Kippur. No, in and through Christ, there is now, this is the writer of Hebrews' point here, there is now, not like the old covenant, there is now in the new covenant, unlimited access to God. It was limited before. Now it's unlimited access to God, and even more than access, those who come through Christ gain the unlimited effect of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. It's the unlimited effect of that. And what is the unlimited effect? A clear conscience. A clear conscience. A clear conscience from the guilt of all sin, ignorant or willful. Let me just read for us verses 13 and 14. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." In other words, cover for a time until, because God looking ahead of time knew the day of redemption to come on Calvary because he has set that in motion. Goats and bulls only covered that for a time. It was the symbolic covering of looking ahead to the cross. How much more, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, notice, cleansing your conscience from dead works. You see, the blood of bulls and goats could never clear the conscience. They could never, verse 9, make the worshiper perfect in conscience. But Christ, through his sacrifice, cleanses your conscience from your dead works in order to serve, verse 14 says, the living God. You see, what an astronomical comparison. The old covenant ritual could only do symbolically. It could only clean the outside of the cup. It could only clean the outside of the dish. It could only atone for sins or cover sins done in ignorance, but could never clean the conscience. This is why people in ritualistic religions today go and continually go and confess sin, and in the Catholic Church confess it to the priest, and the priest says, go do this penance, and they go away hoping that their sin is forgiven, but they always walk away with a guilty conscience. Always the guilt of their sin continually weighing upon them over and over and over and over again. Because all of that ritual will never remove the guilt of their conscience before God. Only clean the outside. Only make you feel good as if you're okay. But in and through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of God affects the soul. And in Christ, every sin is forgiven. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews even says that in verse 22, according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Christ shed his blood in order that forgiveness might be full. Christ came and accomplished the very thing the old ritual could never do. Christ accomplished everything that was pictured and more in the old covenant. Christ makes the worshiper perfect in conscience. Listen, it's an inward and spiritual purification that is required if communion with God is to be enjoyed. We celebrate communion every month. And it's an inward spiritual purification that must take place if this is really to truly be enjoyed. Guilt of sin is removed in Christ from the conscience. So that those now who are in Christ by faith are free from guilt before God. God no longer sees us as the guilty sinner. As we read this morning in Isaiah 53, our sins have been imputed, have been placed upon Christ. And because we are now free, because the penalty has been paid, we're free from that guilt. Now we're free to worship God in spirit and in truth. This is why communion is all about worship. It's about a true change in the heart. That's what the old system could never achieve. That's why it's so worthless to try to crank up your own spiritual righteousness. You may appease your conscience, but you'll never make it perfect. Only thing that can make the worshiper perfect in conscience is Christ. Christ is the one through His death that cleanses your conscience from those dead works. And now you don't do them in order to attain righteousness. You do them simply because you want to serve God, which is what He freed you up to do, right? You have a clear conscience to serve the living God, He says in verse 14. That's what communion's about. That's what it reminds us of. I was reading again this week about an interview done with one of the Nazi war criminals years ago. A guy named Albert Speer wrote a book several years ago. I think I've shared this illustration before. He was the brains behind keeping the Nazi factories going in World War II. He was the right-hand man or the confidant of Hitler. And he was one of the 24 Nuremberg war criminals that were tried in Nuremberg. And he was sentenced there, obviously. And after 20 years in prison, there was an interviewer, a news interviewer, that came to interview Albert Speer and referred to him about something he had written. Albert Speer said this in what he had written, quote, "Guilt can never be forgiven. Or at least it shouldn't be," he said. The interviewer asked, "Do you still feel that way? Been 20 years in prison. Do you still feel that way?" Here's what his answer was, quote, "I served a sentence for 20 years, and I could say I am a free man. I could say my conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time of punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I cannot get rid of it." He said, "This book that I wrote, this book is part of my atoning, part of my clearing of my conscience." The interviewer asked him after that, "You don't believe that you'll be able to clear it totally, do you?" He said, "I don't even think it'll be possible." It's interesting. For 20 years, Albert Speer accepted complete responsibility for the acts of crime that he committed against humanity. And in his book, apparently he speaks of that contrition. He speaks of the sadness of his own heart to kill so many people. And in some way, warning others not to do the same kind of thing. And yet, to no avail, his guilty conscience still weighs heavy upon him. Tragic, really. Because real, lasting conscience cleansing forgiveness is available. It's available. But only through the blood of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it's in Christ alone. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who believe are new creatures. The old guilty man is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul was a murderer, and yet Paul in Christ had a clean conscience. In Christ, anyone who will repent and trust in Him can have their seared, guilty conscience cleared and forgiven before a holy God. That's the message of the Scriptures. In Christ, the hindrance to access to God is removed. And through Christ, our guilty conscience is completely pure. What more could we need? What more could mankind need? Folks, that's what communion is all about. The worship of Christ through His blood. The worship of God through His Son, through the blood of His Son, so that we might have a clear and clean conscience before God. I heard one man say just this week this, and I thought it was interesting. He said, quote, "The supreme act of worship is not giving money. It's not even attending a church. It's not even singing songs. The supreme act of worship is the giving of oneself," unquote. And I thought that's an interesting way of putting it. In communion, we see a supreme act of worship. The Son worshiping the Father through ultimate sacrifice of Himself, so that He might bring to the Father true worshipers, you and I, by faith in Him. That's why Paul commands the Corinthian believers in communion to examine yourself. That's why he says that. Examine yourself. Why? Because worship is serious. And communion worship is only for those who are right with Christ internally. Internally. Well, as we think about our time around the communion table, let's bow together as we prepare our hearts to honor Christ and to worship our great God through these things. Father, this morning, these words are yet again a fresh reminder to us of the seriousness with which You take the worship of Your holy name. For worship could never be done in any kind of way that was honoring to You without a sacrifice. Even the people of Israel could never worship. They even rejoiced for days just to have their sins of ignorance forgiven by the sacrifice, or at least covered for a time. But we know better than that now because of Your Son who came to completely fulfill the requirements of the old covenant and completely fulfill for us the clean conscience that the old covenant could never do. For through His blood, the perfect sacrifice, unblemished, He was given. And He gave Himself that we, through Him, might have life in His name. That through Him, all sin might be forgiven. That our conscience would be clear before You. That the guilt of sin is now removed. And there's true forgiveness. And now we live in order to serve You. What a reminder that is of the body and blood of Christ here in our time, even this morning as we will gather around the table. A reminder of the ultimate sacrifice paid, not because He needed to, but because we needed it. And He offered the ultimate sacrifice of worship Himself. Lord, may we follow in that example, walking in His steps. And if that be even to the point of giving of our life, may we serve You with that kind of heart because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.